I invite you to open up to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and we'll look at verses 9 through 19 this morning. And we'll read the passage here in a little bit. Now, I don't know how many of you love vegetables, but I love vegetables. Always have since I can remember. And one I really like a lot is popcorn. And I know it's technically a fruit, at least the kernels. But, I mean, I don't think very many people think of it as a fruit. And it's fascinating to me how you can have this very hard kernel that when heated eventually pops into this light, fluffy thing that with some salt and butter tastes delicious. And I've read that the way that it works is that each kernel has a small amount of water in its core, which when it's heated becomes pressurized steam until it finally explodes the hull with a pop and the starch inside bursts out into its popcorn form. In the Gospel of John, we have seen the effects of the heat of Jesus' ministry throughout his public ministry in John, and we've seen the pressure building. We've seen that being around Jesus has a way of making what's inside a person pop, whether it's a spirit-given new heart popping out in faith and worship of Christ, or the old slave-to-sin heart popping out against Jesus in antagonism or rejection of some kind. Now, as Passover approached, and this happened, this is the third Passover that John mentions by name. As Passover approached, on the heels of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, we see more pressure building and the intensity increasing in and around Jerusalem. Even more so by the end of our passage for this morning, you'll see that the intensity and the pressure has built even more. Now, because Passover was one of the pilgrim feasts for which all Jewish males were required to appear before the Lord in Jerusalem, Deuteronomy 16:16 commands this, there were, therefore, at this time, many Jews from far and wide flocking to Jerusalem, not just those who lived in Jerusalem regularly year-round, but Jews from all over flocking to Jerusalem for the Passover. And the population of Jerusalem exploded during Passover, as it did with all the pilgrim feasts. And scholarly estimates vary widely, but whether it's that there were 180,000 people in Jerusalem for Passover, with a normal population of Jerusalem being 30,000 people, or whether there were about 3 million people in Jerusalem for the Passover, with a normal population of about 120,000, or, as I lean, somewhere in between those two groups of figures, but toward the higher end, the population, even if you went with the lower number, is greatly multiplied during Passover. So I think it was toward the higher numbers, but regardless of how you were to think of it, the numbers were greatly multiplied during Passover. So you have a very full city. Interest and intensity is building. Passover is just about to take place. And the suburbs around Jerusalem are full as well. People staying outside of Jerusalem and coming in. So the swelling population is people are gathering for the Passover and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which follows right on Passover. So we're going to go ahead now and read the passage. John chapter 12, verses 9 to 19, and I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's word. Hear John chapter 12, verses 9 through 19. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, we've got another couple passages of scripture as well that we'll look at this morning. So if you want to have a finger in them, Zechariah chapter 9 and Psalm 118, we'll be looking at portions of those passages of scripture as well. So we see in John 12, where we just read, 9 to 19, that there was an excitement and interest about Jesus and about Lazarus. Those who had witnessed Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead were telling others about it. And the Jews coming to Jerusalem, coming to Jerusalem from afar, who had heard it, they wanted to see both Jesus and Lazarus. And so the crowd was made up of some of these going out at the triumphal entry. And in verse 11, we read that on account of Lazarus, many of the Jews were believing in Jesus. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, because they saw him as a threat to their agenda of maintaining their positions of power and privilege. They saw both Jesus and Lazarus as threats to this. Picking up in verse 12, we read that the next day would be Sunday. So the next day, Sunday, Jesus publicly then enters Jerusalem with much fanfare and a highly charged scene that's loaded with significance. The large crowd that had come to the feast heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they went to meet him with palm branches, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now, the palms, the hosannas, and the king language are all loaded with significance. Palm branches were prescribed in Leviticus 23, verse 40, to be used during the Feast of Tabernacles. And palms became a symbol for Israel, kind of like a national flag. A book called 1 Maccabees tells us that after Simon Maccabeus, who was one of the brothers of Judas Maccabeus, if you remember, he was one of the key leaders in the Maccabean revolt, that then Hanukkah is a celebration of the rededication of the temple after that revolt was successful. Well, later on in the revolt, Judas was dead by this time, but his brother Simon won Judean independence from the Syrians in 141 BC. And the people, we're told, celebrated with great music and the waving of palm branches. So think of a 4th of July parade with people waving American flags. The palm had national symbolism for Israel. Later, this is later in time after the section we just read it in John, but picking up on the symbolism of palms, it's continued in this. Later, during the two Jewish revolts against Rome, the one in 66 to 70, where the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and then the later one, the Bar Kokhba revolt in 132 to 135 AD, in both of those revolts, the Jewish coins that were minted during those rebellions had palms on them. So the coins that the Jews minted for themselves during those rebellions from Rome had palms on them. Again, the palms were a national symbol for Israel. And there was a history of this, in Scripture connected with things Israel was told to do, and then later with the Maccabean revolt in between the times of the Old Testament and the New Testament. So palms were also connected with the Hosanna shout as well. So you've got them waving palm branches, but it's also connected to the Hosannas. Those things are not disconnected. Psalm 18, which the crowd was quoting from, was well known. It was a very well-known psalm. It, along with the other, what are called Hallel Psalms, that is Psalms 113 to 118, those are called the Hallel Psalms. Psalm 118 was sung every year, along with the other Hallel songs, Psalms. It was sung every year as part of the Passover celebration. Specifically, it was sung after the meal was eaten. So the first two would be sung before the meal and the last four after the meal. So it was part of Passover, this Psalm 118. And Psalm 118 was also played a very important part in the Feast of Tabernacles. Every day that the temple choir would sing during the Feast of Tabernacles, they would sing every day, and they would sing the Hallel Psalms. It was a very familiar song. And here, I want to read to you verses 25 to 26 of Psalm 18, and think of how similar it is to what the crowd was just saying. So this is Psalm 118, 25 to 26. Save us, we pray, O Lord. By the way, that save us, we pray, in Hebrew, is Hosanna. So Hosanna, O Lord. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. So some of the things that the crowd was saying when they were waving palm fronds as Jesus was coming toward Jerusalem are straight from Psalm 118, verses 25 to 26. Now, when Psalm 118 was sung during Tabernacles and the singing would come to verse 25, where then it was sung, save us, we pray, that is Hosanna, when the chorus would sing Hosanna, the people would wave they're called lulavs, they're bunches of willow, myrtle, and palm that were tied together. So they had these tied together pieces of willow tree, myrtle tree, and palm. And when it would come to that point in the song, Hosanna, they would wave their lulavs. And as D.A. Carson also notes, many Jews consequently called their lulavs Hosannas. So they began to be called Hosannas, these little bunches of trees, including palms that they would wave. Kind of like how in Sunday school with the kids, and we'll sing This Little Light of Mine. We wave our index finger in the air, and This Little Light of Mine. And we say sometimes, okay, kids, get your lights ready. And of course, you know, we're talking about our finger, but it plays a role in the song. And during that part of the song, This Little Light of Mine, I'm going to let it shine, we wave it in the air. So similar with these lulavs, they would wave it during Hosanna, and they were sometimes called their Hosannas. So the Hosanna cry was connected with palms, and the Hosanna cry, as we see in Psalm 118, 25 to 26, was loaded with messianic expectations for Israel's deliverance. So again, this is a loaded scene. When Jesus is riding up to Jerusalem, and they're shouting Hosanna, and they're waving palm branches. As I say, later in the Jewish rebellion, those palm branches were part of the revolt against Rome. These shouts and acts are highly symbolic. To make their messianic expectations clear, the crowds called Jesus the King of Israel. So they shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, by calling Jesus the King of Israel, they meant that they expected him to militarily overthrow the Roman government and set up a new Jewish political government right then and there. That's what they expected of the Messiah. This phrase in their mouth, King of Israel, this phrase in their mouth would have meant a call to civil sedition to Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, Herod Antipas, and even the Jewish leaders who were in support of Rome. So this is, again, as I mentioned, a highly charged scene, loaded with significance and expectation. And then Jesus does something that is also loaded with significance. He does something in response. He found, verse 14, he found a young donkey and sat on it. Now let's explore what that meant. Commonly, during the pilgrim to Jerusalem for Passover, People walked at least the last part of the way into the city. But Jesus rode a donkey, and he even prepared to do so by sending a couple of his disciples to get the donkey beforehand. John doesn't tell this about it, this part to us, but we get it elsewhere in Scripture that Jesus sent a couple disciples to go get the donkey beforehand. Now, donkeys, as I understand about them, that they're smart. I'm no donkey expert, but as I read, they're smart, sure-footed, with a good sense of smell. And they make good pack animals and good mounts, although they're not fit for battle. They're not war horses. They're humble. They're humble animals. And when I was in high school, I got to go to Ecuador on a mission trip with a few other guys from our youth group. And one of the things we got to do is hike to a village deep in the Andes Mountains to bring the children Christmas presents and tell them about Jesus. And on the way, one of my friends got badly sunburned and sick and couldn't hike very well anymore. It was about an 11-mile hike there, as I recall. It was along the side of the Andes Mountains with sharp drop-offs on one side, mountains on, and you're winding around on this narrow, like a single track. It was a long hike, and he came to the point where he couldn't hike very well anymore. Thankfully, we had a donkey with us. One of the guys we were with had brought a donkey. So my friend ended up having to ride on this donkey on these narrow trails around and up and down the mountains with long, dangerous drop-offs on the side. I remember half expecting him to fall to his death because he looked a little unbalanced swaying on top of the donkey. I mean, he was decent-sized, and the donkey wasn't huge. I wasn't sure that the donkey wouldn't get off balance and tip both of them over. So there he was, swaying around on top of the donkey. It was, for my poor, sick friend, a scene of humility. Now, Jesus, we're told, rode a young donkey that, as Mark and Luke tell us, had not been ridden before. It hadn't been sat on. So it was likely a smaller animal and was probably a bit awkward as it carried a human being on its back for the first time. You know, adding to the humility of the scene. It wasn't a war horse that Jesus was riding on. It wasn't a steed. He was riding on a young donkey, a statement of humility that contrasted with the crowd's expectations that the Messiah would establish and inaugurate his kingdom by war horse means. So when they're shouting Hosanna and waving the palms, they have certain expectations of what they think that the Messiah was going to come and do. And as I mentioned, there and then throwing off Rome militarily. So Jesus responds by riding a donkey. Now, another meaningful thing about donkeys, besides their humility, is that they have a royal significance in the history of Israel. Saul, if you remember Saul, the first human king of Israel, was looking for his dad's lost donkeys when he met Samuel and then was anointed by Samuel as the king of Israel. So their donkeys played a role leading to his anointing to be king. Later, David was given donkeys as a gift by Ziba when David fled Jerusalem during his son Absalom's rebellion. And when David returned to Jerusalem after the rebellion was ended, my guess is that he rode one of those donkeys in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Back in Genesis, Jacob prophesied that the king in the line of Judah, Genesis 49, 9 through 11, that the king in the line of Judah who would rule over the nations, the coming Messiah, would have a donkey's colt. So you have that prophesied in Genesis 49, 9 through 11. And of course, as our passage for this morning tells us, Zechariah prophesied in chapter 9, verse 9, that the Messiah king would come mounted on a donkey. So a donkey, besides being a statement of humility, was also a statement of Jesus' kingship. By riding a young donkey after the crowds had cried out, Jesus was saying, "Yes, I am the King of Israel, the Messiah, but you don't well understand the everlasting kingdom and the salvation I am establishing by the way of service and humility and sacrifice." You see, the donkey pointed toward the cross. They did not have in their conception of the Messiah a cross. But as Jesus rode the donkey, he was both affirming his kingship and also conveying something significant about how he came to go to the cross to establish his everlasting kingdom. Now, let me ask you this morning, as you look at Jesus walking into Jerusalem on his way to the cross, does your heart cry out to him such things as we see in Psalm 118? Savior, blessed is he, and King. As the crowd calls King, you have in this passage, Psalm 118, that this is the Messiah, who is the King that this is about. And so you've got it implied there as well. Let's think about those cries for a moment. Does your heart cry King? Sin is disobedience to God. So engaging in sin is contradiction of the cry to Jesus King. Perhaps there's some sin that you've been okay with. You're giving a pass to. You're not really fighting against. It could be one of those so-called respectable sins Jerry Bridges mentions in his book. Things like pride, anger, unthankfulness, impatience and irritability, envy, sins of the tongue, discontentment, worldliness, etc. You could keep on naming them. And perhaps there's a sin or more in your life that you're okay with, you're given a pass to, and you're not really fighting against. Well, that contradicts a heart cry to Jesus of King. If he's King, then we serve him. And as the King, he deserves our full service and worship. By the grace of God, a good God-honoring step for you this morning, if there's a sin like that you're sort of giving a pass to in your life, a good God-honoring step for you this morning is to repent. Receive God's mercy and by his grace, place that area of your life firmly under the authority of King Jesus. And looking fully to him and his beauty and glory, make war on that sin so that the pattern of our lives matches with the heart cry to Jesus, "You are my King." How about the cry, "Blessed is he. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Does your soul this morning cry to Jesus, "Blessed are you. Blessed be Jesus." Perhaps there's things in your life that have become distractions from or substitutions for the cry of "Blessed is Jesus." And maybe your heart is shouting, "Blessed be X, Y, or Z" instead, in an idolatrous attachment to things like material possessions or wealth, a self-centered life of ease, the applause of others on Facebook or Twitter, a particular pursuit or sense of identity apart from or otherwise contrary to Christ. For you this morning, a good God-honoring step to take is to repent as well and refocus your heart on the King and his beauty and majesty and love, remembering his sacrifice and his glories, and so you clearly see his worth as it truly is, of infinitely greater worth than whatever else you had been chasing, whatever else you had in an idolatrous way been saying, "Blessed is this," from the place of your soul or your heart. So you see clearly Jesus' worth as it is infinitely greater than whatever else you had been chasing. And so your heart gets tuned. You know that hymn, "Tune my heart to sing your praise. Come thou fount of every blessing." So your heart gets tuned by the Holy Spirit to sing Jesus' praise. Because he is infinitely more worthy than whatever else there is in life that we might chase after. Or what about the cry, "Savior? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Remember, Hosanna means "save us, we pray," or "save us now." Cry for salvation. Is your heart crying to Jesus, "Savior"? Perhaps this morning your soul isn't crying "Savior" to Jesus at all. Or maybe it is, but the cry is weak and you're falling into old patterns of legalism in attempts to to save yourself. You're looking elsewhere than Jesus for peace, hope, acceptance with God. Maybe you're looking to your church attendance, your good deeds or improved behavior, your giving, your sacrificing for others, your personal discipline, your conscientiousness, your achievements, your productivity, your good attitude. You might be looking to things that are good, but they're certainly not God, and they're certainly not saviors. Or maybe you're seeking salvation in the affirmation of your peers. You know, what your friends or peers think about you, whether it's at school or at work or in your family, or some other worldly pursuit. Maybe you're seeking what you think a life is ultimately about in some other worldly pursuit. But there is no salvation in any of those things. Jesus saves. Nothing else can or does. You must look to Christ. He's the only way to the Father. Only in Jesus, crucified and risen, is there forgiveness, eternal life, hope, transformation, freedom, true identity, peace, ultimate joy, and knowledge of God. And he saves everyone who turns to him in faith. So if you don't know Jesus, the right step for you is to turn from your sins and receive him as your Savior and Lord, resting in him by faith for your salvation. If you do know Jesus as your Savior and Lord, but you find yourself struggling with legalism and its accompanying restlessness and pride, the right step for you is also repentance and rest in Christ, remembering that you can't and don't save yourself, and reminding yourself of the sufficiency of Christ's righteousness for you. So you can then walk more freely in the freedom that you already have in Christ. Jesus knew he was riding into Jerusalem where he would be killed. And he knew he must ride the donkey before he would return to ride the steed of Revelation 9:11. He knew what he was doing and what he was saying by this sign act of riding a young donkey into Jerusalem. As Jesus earlier said, he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. Paul writes this of Christ in Philippians 2:6-7. Hear these words. Speaking of Jesus, Paul says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Son of God came to be lifted up, to lift us up with him. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And our Lord also said, the same one who came to save us and came to save us in that way, he also said in Mark 8:34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We follow a king, a Savior, who humbled himself to save us, and who also set for us a pattern that we should follow. Let me ask this, are we content to ride a donkey here below, or do we seek a steed? What are our ambitions in life? Are we denying ourselves and following Jesus, bearing our cross? You know, self-denial is often painful, but it's an important part of cooperating with the Holy Spirit as he transforms us into Christ's likeness. And this, it is good to remember, is for our flourishing and for God's glory. The flesh wants to ride a war horse at those times that we should be riding a donkey. We often face decisions in life about which horse we're going to take out for a trot. Someone snaps at me or drops the ball in some way. Will I respond in kind or carry bitterness, or will I forgive? Which horse will I ride? I have a task to do that's unpleasant, perhaps unappreciated, or something doesn't go my way in life. What attitude will I have Again, which horse will I ride? Someone's in need of my help. Will I make the sacrifice? Will I sit on the donkey or the war horse? The kindness, grace, and example of our King should settle the matter for us. Now, in verse 16, we're told that his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered and connected the dots, and they realized that he was fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. Let's read that passage in its context. So we'll read here verses 9 through 11, and this will take us into communion this morning. Zechariah 9:9-11. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Close quote. So we see from Zechariah that Jesus is the righteous king who came in humility to save and bring his peace and rule to all peoples and liberate prisoners by the blood of his covenant. Does this sound familiar to you? Jesus said at the table in the upper room in Matthew 26:28, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The king came riding a donkey on his way to win our forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, let's now turn to his table.